name is Mark Gravrock. This is a series on the Five Scrolls. And particularly for those of you who have just joined this series, the Five Scrolls are, that's a Jewish term for five of the books that we have in the Old Testament. Five little books that don't usually get very much attention. For us, they're in the Christian Bibles, they're scattered all over the Old Testament. In the Hebrew Bible, they're all gathered together as one unit. These five are together in one place. They are also the chief, the main scripture readings for each of five major Jewish festivals. Where we've been so far this week, Monday we were studying the book of Ruth, and that's the scripture text for the Jewish festival of Shavuot, or Weeks, or Pentecost. It's a harvest festival. Tuesday, we were reading Song of Solomon, which is the scripture passage for Passover. It's an interesting connection that the Passover feast that celebrates the deliverance from Egypt and the New Covenant and all of that. For that one, they read Song of Songs, which binds together then this whole national salvation with an individual relationship and a personal element. There's some genius in putting that together. Wednesday, yesterday, we were looking at Koheleth or Ecclesiastes. That's the scripture reading for the festival of tabernacles or booths. That's also a harvest festival. That's the one that's coming up soonest. That will be in October now. So if you want to visit a local synagogue and for the Feast of Booths, not booths, that's different. You will probably hear the reading of Ecclesiastes. With my students at school, we one of the things that we work on the very last day of a series like this, usually after spending a quarter together on these books, is to figure out if we were to use these books for Christian festivals, which ones would we use? Which festivals would we choose them for? And one of the ideas would be to read Ecclesiastes for Thanksgiving Day. Can you imagine what that would do? In effect, that's really what the Jews are doing. It's their Thanksgiving Day that they use Ecclesiastes for. Almost as if to say, God, we thank you for all the bounty and all the gracious gifts. Please keep us from making idols out of it all. Help us to realize in what sense it's all vapor and where the real essence of everything lies. There's some neat pastoral juxtaposition in that. The book we're looking at today is Lamentations. All of this week you've had a good exercise in finding where in the world are all those little books in your Old Testament. If you haven't found Lamentations, it's in between Jeremiah and Ezekiel, sandwiched in there, a little five-chapter thing. This is the text for the festival of Tisha B'Av, which means ninth of Av. Av is the name of a month, so Tisha B'Av is a date. That one comes up in July, late July, in our calendar. As a way to move into the Book of Lamentations, there's a song I would like to share with you. This is a song that was written by Ewald Bash back in the 60s, and it was in a little old paperback, very 60s-ish looking songbook that I have at home. It seemed to disappear from circulation for a while, and now it suddenly has shown up again in the With One Voice hymnal. So if your congregation uses With One Voice, it's hymn number 656. And I think it's worth being aware of. It's a paraphrase of Psalm 137. I can't find my pick. There it is.
Require of us a song, so
So we sat with staring vision, and the days were hard and long. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange and bitter land? Can our voices veil the sorrow? Lord God, help your holy band. Let your cross be benediction for those bound in tyranny. By the power of resurrection, loose us from captivity. Let's pray. Lord, as we enter the season of grief and sorrow and guilt and wrath in this book of yours, lead us by your Holy Spirit. Jesus, you who hung on that cross and cried, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" You know the darkness better than we do. Take us by the hand and lead us, and claim it for your own. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have put two dates up on the whiteboard behind me. The date of 586 BC and the date of AD 70. Anybody know what those dates are and what they have in common? Yes.
Destruction of Jerusalem.
Destruction of Jerusalem. Which one?
Both.
Both. You're right. That was a trick question, but you caught me. In 586 BC, the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, just burned the temple, carted off at least the upper classes of the population into exile in Babylon. That's Psalm 137 that I just sang is a reflection of that. They are in exile in Babylon, grieving for the loss of Jerusalem, or of Zion, and asking, how in the world can we sing the songs of Zion, the songs of Yahweh, when we are chained in this foreign land? 70 AD, it was the Romans' turn to destroy Jerusalem. So 586 BC is the destruction of the first temple, which happened on the 9th of Av in 586. By tradition, at least, it's the same date, 9th of Av in 70 AD, when the second destruction happens, when the second temple is destroyed. The 9th of Av, that date in July now, is the date when Jews all over the world remember both destructions, primarily the first, but really both destructions of the temple and of Jerusalem. You found Lamentations yet? Good. Would you turn to it, please?
Anybody need a Bible?
Everybody got Bibles? Good. The opening verses. How lonely sits the city that once was full of people. How like a widow she has become, she that was great among the nations. She that was a princess among the provinces has become a vassal. She weeps bitterly in the night, with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has no one to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her, and they've become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile with suffering and hard servitude. She lives now among the nations and finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. Verse 4. The roads to Zion. Is everyone familiar with what Zion itself is? Zion initially is the name of one of the hills on which Jerusalem is built. And in fact, if you studied the history of Jerusalem, the name Zion sort of migrates around from hill to hill. It ends up being a synonym for the whole city. But primarily at this point, the hill of the city where the temple stood. The roads to Zion mourn. No one comes for the festivals. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan, her young girls grieve, her lot is bitter. Drop down to verse 7. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers in days of old. when her people fell into the hand of the foe, and there was no one to help her. The foe looked on, mocking over her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously, so she has become a mockery. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans, she turns her face away. As you go on through chapter 1, up until this point, it's been some other person, some narrator, describing Jerusalem, the city, desolate, destroyed. After a while, all of a sudden, the speaker changes, and now the I that speaks is someone else. Verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. At LBI in Seattle, where when we get to the Lenten season, we erect a wooden cross out in front of the building, and the opening verse, the opening words of this verse are on that cross. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? The next line, look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow. Where have you heard that line before?
Messiah.
The Messiah. Who is it talking about in the Messiah?
Christ.
Yeah. Handel is interpreting this as words of Christ. Is there any, look and see, is there any sorrow like my sorrow? A kind of a crucifixion scene. At least initially, the speaker here is not Christ. Who is it?
The city is
realized. It's the city. The city is speaking. The I now is Jerusalem itself, Zion. And that becomes clear the farther on you read in the chapter that Jerusalem is speaking. Turn to the very end of the book, please. Lamentations 5. Beginning at 19. I want you to hear the tone with which the entire book ends. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. I'm at verse 20, in case you haven't. You're not with me yet? Why have you forgotten us completely? Why have you forsaken us these many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. Unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. The whole book ends right there. God, is it possible that you are so angry with us that you will never turn back to us? Are you angry with us forever? Is desolation all we have to look forward to? Just incidentally, when this is read in Jewish communities, it's one of those books where they'll add one extra verse. The reader will repeat verse 21 after verse 22. So after that awful ending, then it comes back to, restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. Because no one wants to end with verse 22. It's pretty human and pretty natural. These are five poems that grieve over the fall of Jerusalem, but they also serve as vehicles for all of our grieving, corporate and individual. Part of what I've been suggesting to you all week is that in these five little books, God is taking aspects of our lives that don't feel very holy or very Christian or very spiritual or anything like that. God is taking them and reclaiming them and making them his own and using them. What I want to claim about this book is that our darkest grief, God is claiming in this book. And he gives us this book to lift that up so that we may grieve in relationship with God and not away from God. I suspect that everyone in this room has known grief in some measure, whether it's the direct death of loved ones or any loss of any kind has grief with it. Once again, as with yesterday, with the sense of emptiness that we looked at yesterday, I don't want to finger anybody's grief here. I don't want to play with your emotions or anything like that. But there's also no way that I can avoid. There's no way that we cannot touch places of grief that you have experienced as we look at a book like this. So my hope and my prayer is that as we go into this book and travel through it, that you will be going through it in the hand of your Savior, taking whatever grief has been yours and walking with your Lord through that. A little bit of structure stuff first. Five chapters to this book. How many verses in chapter one? 22. Anybody have any idea how many letters of the letters there are in the Hebrew alphabet? 22. This poem, the first two chapters, are what we would call alphabetic acrostics, where verse one, if it were English, verse one starts with A, verse two starts with B, verse three starts with C, etc. Only it's Aleph, Beit, Gimel, etc. 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. That doesn't usually show up in English translations. The translation that's in this book, the Five Scrolls that I mentioned to you that first day, does put it in English, A, B, C, is just to demonstrate that. But they kind of have to twist the poetry a little bit to make that work. But things like that don't cross languages very well. So chapters 1 and 2 are that way, where you'll have A, B, C, on like that. Most of them are three lines. When you get to chapter 3, how many verses does it have? 66, which is 3 times 22. That one goes A, 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 B, 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 C, 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 D, 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 where each of the first three verses starts with Aleph. Each of the next three verses starts with Beit. Each of the next three starts with Gimel, etc., all the way on through. Chapter 4 has how many verses? 22, and they're shorter. Those have two lines each instead of three. So it's again, 1A, 1B, 1C, all the way through the alphabet. They're just, each verse is just shorter than the first two chapters. And the fifth chapter? 22. That one does not happen to be alphabetic. It doesn't follow the scheme, but it still has the alphabet number of verses, so it's following the pattern that much. Does that seem kind of odd to you? When you're in the depths of your grief, do you speak your grief in ABCs? Why would someone do such a thing? Any ideas?
Easier to memorize.
Easier to memorize. It may have been, in point of fact, we don't know what an acrostic poem meant to the Hebrews. And nobody wrote down what it meant for them. So we're just left guessing. But that's one strong possibility. If you've got that kind of structure, it's easier to memorize. Just as if we put a poem into rhyme, which is also rather artificial, if we put a poem into rhyme, it's easier to memorize and remember. Any other ideas?
Well, talking to one Jewish fellow quite a while ago, the number thing is they seem to be hung up on numbers. And there's 22 and 66 and so forth.
Yep.
He was, talking about some things, and I kind of blanking out almost because of the number thing. But these numbers are very significant to Jewish people.
Mm-hmm. There are all kinds of fascinating number meanings that are often played with. There is a rabbinic phrase, a rabbinic saying that talks about learning the Torah from Aleph to Tau, which would mean learning the scripture from A to Z. What would that mean?
Complete.
To learn it completely from beginning to end. How about expressing your grief from all the way from A to Z? That's another idea that's been tossed out as to what this acrostic poem might be, this acrostic format might be doing here. Is it a way of saying, I am now going to fully express my grief over Zion, all the way from Aleph to Tau? Now you haven't, did anybody actually sit down and read Lamentations before this morning? Did you read it all the way through?
Mm-hmm.
Did you get tired of reading it?
Mm-hmm.
And grief gets a little exhausting after a while, doesn't it? It's hard to speak out our grief from A to Z And it's even harder still to listen to someone else speak out their belief from A to Z. Just, oh, come on, get done with it, will you? There's something in us that wants to get that over with, but a structure like this won't let us just rush through it and get it over with, because grief doesn't do that. It probably doesn't do it once you reach Z either. But at least that's a way, that may be a way of saying, we're going to travel all the way through this thing from beginning to end, and we're not going to skip any step of the way. I am assuming that most of you have tasted grief at some point along the way. I'd like to ask you, when you have been in grief, whether it's for a death or for any kind of loss, let's think primarily in terms of if someone that you loved has died. What do you most want someone else to do for you or to say to you when you are grieving, and what do you want them not to do or say while you're grieving? What's your experience been? What's been helpful that another person has done or said, and what's been not helpful? What's been counterproductive? There's a hand in the back.
Helpful hugs and not helpful quoting Bible passages.
Hugs are helpful, quoting Bible passages not helpful.
We're not for me, but.
Okay. This may be very individual from person to person, and that's quite okay.
Just to listen.
That's helpful or not helpful?
Helpful.
Good. Listen, to have someone listen to you is helpful.
I find it really bothers me when I've gone through a grieving period for people to say, I know exactly how you feel.
Anybody agree with that one? Please don't ever say, I know exactly how you feel. If you do it to me, I'll deck you. Okay.
And it helps to talk about the person who's passed away rather than avoiding them.
You've noticed how often people try to avoid talking about the one who's died. It helps to talk about that person.
That was my experience.
Okay. I'm sorry. Someone was speaking over here, and I don't know who.
She said, do other people feel embarrassed?
They don't.
Do other people feel embarrassed when about my grief?
You talk about your mother that died probably within a year. I felt that the LBI people were embarrassed to hear me talking about it.
Yeah. Is that it? And when you've been grieving, have you found that other people are embarrassed to hear you talk about the one who has died?
I think so.
Sometimes.
Sometimes.
It feels good when somebody remembers and says something to you. I remember when.
Yeah.
You know, experienced something for you or with you.
A helpful thing to bring out the memories.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
The thing you don't like is people think you can get over all of your grief in 6 weeks.
You can get over.
Yeah.
There's no closure on death of a loved one.
That attitude in our society that we need to get over it and get through it quick.
Right.
Yeah. Elmer.
I grieved for two losses here at Holden and was amazed how much the wilderness area with death and resurrection all around in the creation was truly comforting to me.
Mm.
I was very grateful.
It was just a week or two ago reading a poem by Jane Kenyon where she was chronicling her life of depression. And the very last piece of the poem talks about the wood thrush, that she began suddenly to hear this wood thrush outside her window every morning, and that lifted her out of the depression. Mm-hmm. And every morning she waited and listened for that voice. There is healing and restoration in this wilderness.
I think one of the saddest things I ever heard is a woman who had a Down syndrome child, and someone told her, it's God's will.
Oh.
And that just devastated her. I don't think she ever came back to the church.
That's an important piece. How many of you, and this may cut both ways, how many of you have, in your grieving, have found that people's statements about God's will to be hurtful? How many of you have found people's statements about God's will to be comforting? It depends on how it's said and how it's...
Well, it depends on what you're referring to.
Sure. That's one that can go either way with individual people, but I think far more often than not, other people's statements about it's God's will or God's doing what's best usually go far astray from the mark.
It is comforting, I guess, to that's the whole thing.
I think in grieving too that wife and I kind of learned over time to go and sit and just listen and not say too much. And I think I've been on the other side too, to just be a good listener to that person as they talk it out and don't, you know, take any God's will or don't say too much at all. But people later remember that you were there and you just listened.
Presence and listening.
That you don't avoid the people, that you go there and you go to their home and just sit and listen.
Have any of you, when you've been grieving, felt like people are avoiding you? Have you felt abandoned by other people then?
Yeah.
People don't know what to do with it.
Tell you not to cry.
Is that helpful or not helpful?
Not helpful.
For people to tell you not to cry. Yeah.
One of the process of death to cry.
Yeah, tears are God's gift.
Mm-hmm.
Got tear ducts for a reason.
I would like to ask the pastors here, when they're sitting with someone like in a hospital situation, a serious operation, is it mainly just being with the people that seem to help without saying too much? I just wondered, or does it vary so much that you could take any?
I don't know who the pastors are in the group. You'll have to speak up. She's asking the pastors in the group, as you've been sitting by someone's bedside when they're dying or
with the family,
or with the family,
serious operation going on,
okay,
something like that.
Is your presence there most helpful, or is it saying things that's most helpful?
It's helpful.
Just being.
It's real helpful to have somebody there.
Helpful
just
to have someone there.
Yeah. You know, you can't say much, but you can be there.
Yes.
Offer
that's
support.
What I thought.
Put the thing in prayer to God together, and wait. Remember, the last thing that goes too is usually hearing.
Yes.
You can pray with the person, talk with the person. Many times that last awakening before they die too, that they hear you.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe they can't respond, but that's what I've read, and it seems to be very real too, from what I've experienced.
After Nancy's first class, I wonder if they smell you too. But yes, hearing. That's the one that's usually mentioned, is that hearing stays a lot longer than speaking and sight does. Anything else that you want to mention that's been either helpful for you or not helpful for you?
I've had one experience where this is my wife who passed away, and it was her roommate from college that said what great times they had together. That was very helpful.
Mm. Remembering and recalling the great times. Yeah.
There's kind of a legend about an elderly Norwegian pastor in my hometown who was going to come to, in this situation, came to the house after this person died and just sat down and said nothing. And finally, after a while, he just said, yeah, and left.
And does the story tell whether that was comforting or not?
Yeah, it was right. It worked for him, you know,
it
was his personality.
I suspect that actually, rather than just saying yeah, what he said was yeah.
No, he could say yeah real loud.
Oh.
When my mother died, I was in the Army, and I'd just come down from a weekend at down on the Cabot Street in Washington, D.C., to my where I worked at the service command up near New York City. And we were out in the bayonet field, and I was called in saying the sergeant wanted to see me. I came in, he was holding a telegram in his hand. And he said, "This just came in this morning." And he put his left hand on my right shoulder and read, "Your mother died last night. Come home if you can." And he, as he took his hand off my shoulder, and I was trying to face all this. There was a voice in this left ear said, all is well with your mother. There's more present than just our family.
Wow. I'd like to shift the thinking just a little bit now and ask you to think about times, not when you've been grieving, but times when you have been with someone who's been grieving. So you are now the one who is present, sitting, listening, maybe with the hand on the shoulder. And all of a sudden, the one who's grieving starts to say all kinds of bitter things. How could God do such a thing? We've been faithful to God all our lives, and now look what God's done. God doesn't care about me at all. He's just abandoned us. What do you do then as you're sitting there listening?
Sometimes I don't get over that very quickly either, because I remember after being with a man while his mother died, and we rode down the elevator, and he was so angry that I could feel the what was coming towards me. And 2 years later, he was back in the hospital himself. And the first thing he did was thank me for being there. So it took a while to get over all this stuff that was going on in here.
Have you ever found yourself in that chair next to a person who's doing and saying those things?
I think anger is a step you have to walk through with them. It's normal to bend all that.
Sure, that's good psychology. Going through those, we have to go through those stages of grief, or we get sick. It's natural. It doesn't always feel that good when you're sitting next to the person who's doing it.
Someone, just because you don't argue with them. I mean,
don't argue with them.
No, you accept that, or at least you hear it, and maybe reflect. If you're hearing them correctly, you don't argue with them. You don't try to. It's not an intellectual thing anyway.
Uh-uh. Exactly. What you may be hearing at that time is what might in any other situation be construed as blasphemous or unfaith or anything else, but not in that moment. It's not a time to argue intellectually. Or when the why questions come up, why did this have to happen? At least my experience as a pastor is that most of the time when someone going through a tragedy is saying why, they are not really asking an intellectual question. And you've probably noticed that yourself too, in your own lives and in others. They're not asking for an answer from you. They may, but even if you offer what you think is the answer, it doesn't touch a thing. The why question at that point is really an existential kind of question. The why question is, God, where are you? God, I need you. That's what the why tends to mean then. And it's not a, well, this is the reason God allows evil to happen in the world, and I'll deck that one too. Maybe later on there's time to talk about the intellectual questions, but not right then. You had your hand up.
I was going to say, when my first husband died at 38 from a heart attack, and never been sick a day in his life except to have the flu, you know, every year when it came around. What a terrible shock it was to me, and I was only about 25 years old, and I was really angry at God. I blamed God. I blamed my husband for dying. I would go up to cemetery,
sure.
And I would tell him off for leaving me alone with four kids.
Good for you.
God got through to me. Lillian, you know, these things happen. You have to accept them, and you have to go on with your life. And now as I've gotten older, I know God don't do these things to people. He says, I'll be there for you. He doesn't say, I'm not going to let anything happen to you. These things are going to happen, but you'll be there, and he'll help us through. And so now I have a little more. My husband I'm with now is about ready to die from things he has wrong with him. But I just thank God for each day that I have lived.
That's wonderful.
There's a little story that I heard about reading about the farmer whose son was going to pick him up and said to take to the mother's funeral. He said, "I'm not going to her funeral. She left me at harvest time."
Oh. There's abandonment.
What about the other kinds of loss? Let's say that farmer's crop is hailed out all of a sudden.
Sure.
Or a house burns down, or something other than death. It'd be interesting to hear some responses regarding those kinds of losses.
Talking about other kinds of losses, I don't remember when Greg Norman was 6 shots ahead going in the final round and got caught. And Nick Faldo came up on the last day and he beat him. And Greg Norman had not been very close to his father, but when Faldo went out there and they met on that last green, gave him a big hug. He said, "I've never felt love and acceptance like that in my whole life." Mm. It's really important to him.
Now, a golf score to me strikes me as rather trivial. But in fact, he's in a different situation, obviously, than I would be. I'm not a golfer at all. The dynamics of loss are the same, regardless of whether it's the death of a loved one or the loss of a crop or the loss of a dream. There are all kinds of losses and griefs that we face and that we taste. And the dynamics and the needs are essentially the same all the way through. And so depending on how important this was for you, the golf game or whatever, the crop, you may end up experiencing the same intensity of emotions or the same range. And that's part of the same process. And as we're with people who are going through whatever they're going through, the same dynamics apply.
I think of some of the people who lost all the memorabilia in floods,
yes,
fire, and nothing to remind them of their loved ones.
It's so easy to thank God for your love or your help, but I know I shouldn't.
It's so easy to, I missed the next word, to blame.
Blame God for the loss of your
health. It is easy to blame God, yeah. And if you don't blame God, who else are you going to blame?
Well, pick up the book, Aid Association for Lutherans. They put out a book, it's a little over a quarter of an inch thick, about the losses, and it's got out. The loss of a husband, the loss of a wife, the loss of a job, yep, a divorce, the loss of a pet.
Yeah.
And take you through, and then you'll realize there's a lot of grief. It's not,
yes,
just the loss of it.
I grieved over my dog when he died worse than I have anybody that ever died.
Sure.
And so there's something in that.
Yeah.
I mean, you get something from that. I got something from that book from this kind of a learning situation.
I work with a group of students at Lutheran Bible Institute. All the students are required to be involved every year in some kind of an outreach ministry. And the one that I advise is a ministry to folks who are living with AIDS. And each time as we go through the training every year, they'll emphasize as they train us how AIDS is a disease of multiple losses. And one of the most powerful ways that was demonstrated to us was when a man with AIDS took out a set of keys and just started going through his keys, because keys are one of our symbols of control. He took out his, I think first of all he got rid of it, it was his yacht key or something like that, because he couldn't afford that any longer. His car key, he could no longer drive. His house key, he couldn't live alone any longer. And one key after another, loss after loss after loss. And AIDS is that kind of an experience where it's multiple losses. And that's this book also. The loss of Jerusalem. Here you have, it's an object, it's a city, but it's home. There are loss of loved ones there, loss of the temple, loss of God. To lose the temple meant, to, at least at that point, to lose God. If God let his temple be destroyed, God either must not be very powerful or must be so angry he left. One or the other. Multiple losses. And they all compound against each other.
And the same thing happens in aging, too.
Yes.
It's just, you know, AIDS goes through that, there's some signs of this death very quickly, whereas aging is a slower process of those same kinds of losses.
Exactly. Which means then that those losses are part of the essence of what it means to be human. Because there's none of us that's going to escape them. This is an ugly book in lots of ways. If you were to sit down, those of you that did sit down and read it through, especially chapters 2 and 4, are quite horrible. The losses that are described there with the siege of the city, getting down to the point where women and children and the elderly are being abused and destroyed, innocent folks, innocent victims all over the place, even down to cannibalism at a couple of points in the book. It's a horrible book. But as we read through this, we're sitting with the grieving inhabitants of Jerusalem, listening through every last grisly detail. And that's part of what grief is about. Part of what it gets compounded in this book also is guilt. It's one thing to grieve and to lose someone or something or something precious to us. But when guilt gets compounded into it as well, if I caused someone's death, if someone, some of those tragedies where someone backs over their child with a car or something like that, so that not only do you lose your child, but you caused it yourself. The guilt that's in that. And as you read through, that was already in the few verses that we looked at back in chapter 1. Verse 8. Jerusalem sinned grievously, so she has become a mockery. That's just the first hint of many throughout this book that Jerusalem is now realizing that she caused her own downfall. And then to compound that, guilt moves into the issue of God's wrath, which is something everybody loves to talk about in 1997. God is a God of wrath. This book is full of wrath. Would you turn to chapter 2, please? Just in these opening verses of chapter 2, listen to how it compounds, how the wrath piles up. There's several words for it. How the Lord in his anger has humiliated daughter Zion. He has thrown down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. This, by the way, is part of the lament psalms. Typical in many lament psalms is to cry out to God and say, God, you did this. This was your doing. And in fact, it was Babylonian armies walking through there that did it. It wasn't as though God just kind of this huge hand out of the sky with a club or something went and clubbed the city. If God did it, God did it through the Babylonians. They were the actual agents. But verse 1 says, God, you did this. You humiliated Zion. Verse 2, the Lord has destroyed without mercy all the dwellings of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of daughter Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. This is crying out to God and saying, God, why did you do this to us? You did it. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn his right hand from them in the face of the enemy. Notice in that verse how you get two ways of looking at the same thing at once. The first line of verse 3 is active. God has cut down all the might of Israel, as though God or another. But the next line, he has withdrawn his right hand from them. Instead, it's as though God has, who has been protecting his people, now pulls his hand away and says, okay, take it. Two ways of looking, is it active or is it passive? And by setting those in parallel, the Bible is saying, yes, it is. It's active and it's passive. It goes on in the same vein. We could talk a long time about the wrath. Most of us want to escape the language about wrath. It's not the way we want to look at God. For me, one of the most helpful resources I found in understanding what the wrath of God is all about is Abraham Heschel's book. Abraham Heschel was a Jewish, Hasidic Jewish writer, theologian, who wrote back in the 1960s. And he wrote a marvelous book on the prophets, and it's still, I think, one of the best pieces out there for understanding what God, how God is involving himself in the lives of these prophets. And in his second volume of that book, in a chapter called, I don't remember what it's called, but it's got wrath in the title, a chapter about wrath. He talks about wrath as something that's absolutely necessary for God to be God and for God to be a personal God. And it's kind of like this. Imagine that you suddenly come upon a scene where you see someone abusing your child. What's your response?
Kill him.
Now, you're a loving Christian, and you want to be loving and forgiving. Do you stand there and say, I forgive you for what you're doing to my child? No. Kill him.
Slowly.
Slowly. In a way, what God is doing throughout all of prophecy is that God is at least as Heschel describes it, is that the prophet gets invited into God's own pathos, God's own, into the fullness of God's emotions as God looks at what's happening with his children. When injustice is being done, when people are being abused, God's response to that, if God were to respond with quiet equanimity and blind care or something like that, that would not be love. That would not be the God that we know. The wrath of God is God is the flip side of God's love, and it's God's response to abuse of people. It's God's response to injustice. And that's at least what the prophets and Lamentations are claiming about the fall of Jerusalem. Why does Jerusalem fall? Injustice to one another. Abandoning of God and injustice to one another. Now, whether God does that actively by sending out angelic armies, or whether it's done passively by withdrawing a protective hand as the Babylonians come in for empire conquest, it's sort of irrelevant. The wrath of God is God's wounded love for his wounded people. There are a lot more dimensions about wrath in that chapter. I would, if you want to probe that further, I would invite you to find Abraham Heschel's, that's H-E-S-C-H-E-L, his book, The Prophets, and find that chapter on wrath. It's rich with helpful understanding. If you are a Christian, what are you going to do with the wrath of God? Do you face the wrath of God?
Do you think that God uses us to display his wrath? I mean, like if we see these things happening and we don't act, we should act upon some of it?
I want to respond yes, and I'm scared to respond yes. I want to respond yes because I do believe that God is at work. Whenever God's people get stirred to defend those who are being abused,
well,
I do believe that's God's working through us to display his wrath.
I didn't necessarily mean myself as an individual, but as like we find these groups that are, social groups that are trying to take care of some of these situations.
The reason I'm hesitant to say it is because it's so easy for any one of us, or especially for groups of us, to cross over the line and assume that we are agents of God's doing. Mm-hmm. And then we do more destruction that calls forth wrath on ourselves because we're abusing people.
I think these times are a time that we really need to pray for divine guidance. And we also need to pray for strength to endure God's wrath.
Yes.
I think that it kind of bothers me a little bit when people pray to have this affliction removed from me. I would rather think that we should, as I understand it, we should pray for the strength
to meet the trials and tribulations of whatever this might be, that I might become a better servant because of this. Now that, I'd like to hear your response to that.
I think Elmer would like to respond to it.
And I think we have to add to that that that's our white middle class approach also to it, because there are people who really have no indication of the help of God in their lives, in terms of food, in terms of health care, in terms of hope or anything else. And so I guess just to be sure we don't narrow God's work into the middle class white people that we are.
I think there are several fair prayers, and I appreciate so much the Psalms of Lament, where people cry out all kinds of awful things to God and make their requests. And I appreciate Paul saying, make your request known to God. Inviting us to pray what we're asking, even if it's awful. But it's not wrong to pray for deliverance. It's not wrong to pray for ability to withstand in the midst of something. Or it's also not wrong to pray for God, whatever this is all about, help me not lose what's going on here. Help me not miss it.
We also have a tendency to think of this and interpret it individualistically.
Yes.
And whereas, you know, when you think of Jerusalem as Zion at this time, there were some good people in Zion.
Yes.
Who suffered along with everyone else.
Exactly. And that's part of one of the difficulties of the wrath of God concept, is that it's indiscriminate. And there are innocent victims in this book. Yeah. It's sloppy. History is sloppy. And it's also true, this is communal rather than individual. Even when the I voice gets in there individually, it's still communal. And so this book also, if you read all the way through it in chapter 4, you found a curse against the country of Edom. Because the Edomites were standing beside there as Jerusalem was destroyed, saying, yeah, get them, and then plundering them afterwards. That's part of the prayer, too. Our time is short. When we're looking at the issue of the wrath of God as Christians, I would like to lay out just a couple of propositions for you. And you can chew them as you will. My conviction about the wrath of God, based particularly on some New Testament passages, is on the one hand, and I want to say neither of these is true without the other. We need them both. On the one hand, every last one of us is under the wrath of God. Psalm 90 talks about our death that way, that the very existence of death in our lives is wrath of God. And the very fact that God does bring some sort of justice against our actions, that there's some kind of comeuppance, that there's give and take in the world, that there's cause and effect, wrath gets played out in that way. So that if I am abusing my neighbor, I don't get off scot-free about that just because I'm a Christian. On the other hand, and at the same time, we have New Testament passages that say, I'm thinking of 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and 1 Thessalonians 5:9 especially, that Jesus is the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. That God's intention for us, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, is not wrath, but deliverance. That's the something of what Jesus is all about is wrath of God. When you think of there's an image of a cup that runs through the Bible. Jeremiah talks about it, the Psalms talk about it. It was here in Lamentations also. A cup of wrath that Edom is going to have to drink now for what they did. In Jeremiah, God is handing this cup of wrath from one nation to another, bringing justice into world history in some way. And then along comes Jesus. If you remember in Mark 14 in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, don't make me go through this. Abba, deliver me from, don't make me drink this cup. If there's any other way than that I should drink this cup. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. What's the cup he's drinking?
Death,
wrath. It's Jeremiah's cup, Lamentations' cup, the Psalms' cup. It's the cup of wrath. Don't make me drink this cup. Nevertheless, your will be done, not mine. I'd like to suggest one more step in that, too. When you are sharing the Lord's Supper, and you drink the cup of blessing, the cup that is the presence of your Lord, his blood, when you drink that cup of salvation, you are also drinking the cup of wrath. You are drinking death. When we go to the Lord's Supper and drink, we die. We find ourselves judged and saved, redeemed, in one gulp, one and the same swallow. It's not usually the way I want to think about communion, but Paul says, as often as you drink this cup, you drink the Lord's death until he comes. We will not leave Lamentations without looking at the one ray of hope. Would you turn, please, to chapter 3? I hope you are seeing in all of this that the whole realm of the darkness of this angel of death that we struggle with, the darkness of grief and of loss, the darkness of guilt, the darkness of God's wrath, that is not a zone that's alien from our God and from our Savior Jesus Christ. God is reclaiming that whole zone for us and walking with us through the whole process of grief and guilt. And in the middle of it, these marvelous words. Chapter 3, starting at 19. In chapter 3, the speaker is now an individual person who is a member of the community that's been destroyed. The thought of my affliction and my homelessness is wormwood and gall. It's bitter. My soul continually thinks of it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. I suspect you've already known these verses from before. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Can you imagine saying those words in the middle of the darkest grief? His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. I don't like the waiting part. To the soul that seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for one to bear the yoke in youth, to sit alone in silence when the Lord has imposed it, to put one's mouth to the dust, parenthesis, there may yet be hope, close parenthesis, to give one's cheek to the smiter and be filled with insults. For the Lord will not reject forever. Remember how the book ends? Lord, have you rejected us forever? The book answers the question right here. The Lord will not reject forever. Even if in your darkest grief it feels like it, he will not. Although he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For, and here's a verse to hang on to, for God does not willingly afflict or grieve anyone. These verses, right smack in the middle, in the center of the book, are not there for quickly getting around the grief. You don't get to do that. You got to go through the rest of the book too. But they are there as one beacon of promise in the midst of our darkest hours. A promise of where it's going, and of a God who walks through us all the way to hell and back. I want to thank Holden Village and the and God for cooperating so nicely this week and having brilliant sunshine for Ruth and for Song of Solomon, beginning of clouds for Ecclesiastes, deeply threatening rain for Lamentations. We'll find out what the weather will do for Esther tomorrow.